Father in heaven, that's our prayer today, that in a very real way you will take each one of us as transformers that may hear and receive your word, and that we may be the means by which multitudes of people can see your light, can feel the warmth of your love. And we pray that you will turn truth into action in each of our lives, to the glory of your name and the blessing of this dark world. We pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Today, after many, many months, we come to the end of the epistle to the Galatians. I can hear from the dull sound that some of you thought we would never get here. It has taken us 21 weeks to do it, but we are here, and I'm going to entitle this final session, Finally, Grace. Finally, grace. Reading the 17th and 18th verses. Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. This is chapter 6, the final chapter of this great epistle of the Apostle Paul to churches in a region called Galatia. Today, we refer to it as southern Turkey. This was an area that he had gone to and visited on his first missionary journey, established a number of congregations. And strong congregations they were, but it wasn't long before false teachers, he refers to them in one place as false brethren, came in and sought to divert these converts away from the simplicity of the gospel of Christ into a kind of works salvation. Now, the reason for that is manifestly evident. You see, the gospel of the grace of God is an offense to natural man. People do not like the gospel of the grace of God because it is an offense to them. They don't like its implications. The implications are these. There isn't a thing you can do about your situation. That there's a broken relationship between God and man. That's the most fundamental reality about human nature. We are estranged from God. The entire Bible finds that as the great presupposition of everything. You see, it's quite impossible to hear the good news until you hear the bad news. And the bad news is there is a broken relationship between man and God. Every man and God. Now, all of the religions of the world recognize this fact in one way or another. And there are various religious exercises that you must go through in most of the religions of the world in order to somehow bring about some kind of reconciliation. If you are a Buddhist, you must climb the eightfold ladder. If you are a Muslim, you must keep the feast of Ramadan. You must pray 5 times a day facing Mecca. You must give alms to the poor. Once in your life, you need to make a pilgrimage to Mecca, and so forth. You see, salvation is something that is gained through our own efforts. Whole religions are set up that way to encourage people to undergo whatever has to be undergone in order to escape the wheel, the cycle of perpetual births, if you're in the Eastern religious tradition. And against that is the pronunciation of the Hebrew prophets and the Christian apostles, who say, there isn't anything you can do because the gap is simply too great. Your little ladders will not reach across it. Your efforts are not strong enough to ford the gulf between you and the Lord God. One of the most amazing things to me is that Socrates, living 450 years before Christ, without any contact with the Hebrew tradition, recognized that fact himself and said so. Socrates was executed by the Greek state, and one of the charges was atheism. He wasn't an atheist at all. It's just that he rejected the multiplicity of Greek gods living on top of Mount Olympus. He said, those are gods made in our own image. Those gods are but extensions of human passions. And they have all of the foibles of the human race. And he was executed for that. But not before he had said, there is only one God. And he's holy. And we're not. And so if we're ever going to get to him, Somehow he must build a bridge. And indeed he did. Indeed he did. You see, the Christian gospel enters right at this point. After teaching us that it is not possible for us to earn salvation or to gain it through our own efforts, the good news is everything that needs to be done has been done by God himself through Jesus Christ. That it involved the righteousness and the holiness of God and the love of God. For God so loved the world. The motive behind the whole thing is God's love for an erring creation. He so loved that he gave his son. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own." Why did he do that? Because the justice of God that had it come upon us would have meant our oblivion and our utter destruction from the face of a holy God was taken in upon himself. And in the creed where we speak about him descending into hell, what does that mean? Not the place of punishment, but it means he tasted the full brunt of the judgment of God against human sin. He paid the price. You know the little song that we have learned in other weeks. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. But now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, the whole day long. For Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Now that is the controversy that lay at the root of this epistle. Because people were coming in and pandering the human desire to want to justify themselves and said, "You can do that. And what you have to do is to keep the law. If you're a man, you've got to be circumcised because that's what the law requires." You see, they were saying, yes, faith in Jesus, that's part of it. Accepting God's sacrifice in his son, that's part of it. But in addition to that, you've got to do all sorts of works. Now, I told you, I think in almost every one of the 20 sessions we have had before this, that attitude is not an ancient attitude that's being exhumed as we study this epistle. That attitude is still present with us. There is much in the religion of Christianity today that says exactly the same thing. It is alien to Scripture, to be sure. It's alien to the faith of our fathers. It's alien to the apostolic witness. But there are all kinds of ways in which the church has told people down through the centuries that you've got to do this, you've got to do that. You see, they add things to the simplicity of the finished work of God in Jesus Christ, which is received by faith. That's the way it's received. We don't do anything to receive it. It's by faith. We accept what God has done. And the Lord says we are instantly justified in his sight. And that is an offense to people. Even the church has found it difficult to live with the searing reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it has always tended to water it down. Think of medieval Roman Catholicism. The whole thing in medieval Roman Catholicism was that you earn your way to heaven. And there are multitudes of Catholics, millions of them in the world today, who still think that's true. You see, the gospel of Christ has been encrusted with all kinds of human teachings. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, something that the people who heard him did not like to hear. He said, "In vain do you worship me, teaching the traditions of men as though they were the law of God." It has always been a difficult thing to keep the purity of the gospel clear. And so this is something for which Paul went to bat. This was one of the things that the Apostle Paul would die for. He did not want his converts to be led to believe that there was anything they had to do or could do to add to what God has already done in Jesus Christ in their behalf. You see, salvation is by grace alone. By grace alone. Grace is the most beautiful word in the whole Bible. It's the unmerited, undeserved favor of God toward us. When you talk about grace, we do not talk about what you deserve. When we talk about grace, we do not talk about how good you've been. When we talk about grace, we do not recite the litany of your obituary as to how many good things you've done and good societies to which you have belonged and all of that. All of that counts for nothing. When we talk about grace, we talk about God, because he is a gracious God, filled with grace. Grace is his nature. And he relates himself to us not on the basis of what we earn or deserve, but on the basis of his own grace. Salvation is from God alone. Every bit of it. Well, you might want to say, well, no, not every bit of it, because I've got to reach out and take it. So that part of it's mine. Well, you know what the New Testament says about that? No, that isn't true. Even the faith to receive it is a gift of God. Not of works, St. Paul says, lest any man should boast. No one of us is capable of standing before the Lord and boasting of our own righteousness. I love that old prayer in our old prayer book. We do not presume to come to this thy table, trusting in our own righteousness. I'm not going to come with the tattered robes of my righteousness at all. My sole plea is the finished work of Jesus Christ in my behalf. And the Apostle Paul set a flaming pen to paper to transmit that message. So it'll not surprise you when he comes to the end. Finally, grace. I'd have you look back, if you would, to the first of the epistles of St. Paul. That's the epistle to the Romans. Notice how it ends. Look at the end of the epistles of St. Paul. Chapter 16. The last verses from 25 to 27, Paul sets the whole of what he has said in this great epistle to the Romans in a cosmic context. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages. Remember that, because we're going to come back to it. But is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. The apostle says the whole enterprise is designed so that we may bring people from every nation, every language, every tribe, every tongue to the obedience of faith. Not to the obedience of works, but to the obedience of faith. A laying hold of what God has done and appropriating to ourselves that which is a gift to be received, not a wage to be earned. Turn to the end of 1 Corinthians 16. Notice how it ends. Verse 23 and 4. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Look at the end of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 14. One of the best known blessings that we know. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Notice how he ends it. In Galatians that we are looking at, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. Notice again how Paul ends his writings. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. Look at the end of Philippians chapter 4, verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Or the end of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my fetters. Grace be with you all. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the end of verse 21. He ends the epistle, grace be with you. 2 Timothy 4, verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Titus chapter 3, verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And finally, the letter of Paul to Philemon, verse 25. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Every one of the epistles that Paul writes, with the exception of Romans, where his intention there is to call it, to set the whole of his message in a cosmic perspective, ends with a blessing of grace upon the people. Why was Paul so obsessed with the grace of God? Because you see, that was the secret hidden from all ages that had been revealed finally through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul never, ever ceased to magnify the grace of the Lord. In his own life, this was a feature of what he had to say. Go back to Galatians, but look at chapter 1, where we have a bit of biography on the apostle. Autobiography. Here, Paul is contrasting his former position as a persecutor before he had come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Can you imagine that the same vigor with which the apostle Paul proclaimed the gospel to the whole world, with that vigor added to it a vicious hatred of the Christians. With that vigor, he sought to stamp out the Christian gospel, to utterly remove from the minds of men any remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I persecuted violently, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of the fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace. I don't even need to go on and finish the sentence. Do you know that Paul could have lived in regret, so overwhelmed by his former life that he might never have been able to accomplish anything for God? But you see, he was able to accept the forgiveness of God. There are people, you know, who do become Christians, but they don't ever amount to anything for the Lord, because they are overwhelmed with the guilt of their former life. They are crushed down with it, even though they have accepted the Lord Jesus. Somehow, they've not appropriated the full sense of what it means for God to forgive. God's forgiveness is not like ours, you know. The scriptures say three things about the forgiveness of God. When he forgives us, he takes our sins, the scripture says, and casts them behind his back. That's a way of picturing the fact that God puts our sins out of his sight forever. Another place it says, I will take your sins and I will separate them from you as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? As far as the east is from the west. And the best is, I will take your sins and I will remember them against you no more. He puts them out of his mind, out of his sight, out of his reach, out of his mind, forever. That's why when we have confessed sin and forsaken it, and we might at a later time have guilt sweep over us for something we had done in a former time, that's not the Spirit of God working. The Lord never brings it up again. Never. That's Satan working, and you know what he's called in the New Testament? He's called the accuser of the brethren. That's exactly what he does. He loves to go around to forgiven sinners and remind them of their past. But you know what Paul said? We are not ignorant of his devices. Paul knew what he was like, and he was able to say, this is what I once was, violently persecuting the church. But But I know now that God set me apart from before I was born to be an apostle by his grace. Paul could never get over the fact that he, of all people, was appointed by the grace of God to be a proclaimer of the faith that he had once sought to destroy. Astonishing, amazing is the grace of our God. Consider, if you will, another passage. Go back to Romans chapter 15 and verse 15. Again, Paul sounding so clearly in reference to his own life, the message of the grace of God. But on some points, verse 15, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles. Even the 12 disciples had a problem about this at first. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews. But it was something of a scandal when the Lord sent Peter knocking on the door of a Gentile dog by the name of Cornelius. And yet when he got in the house, he had a vision and an understanding. He said, I see. Anybody in all the world who turns in faith to the Lord, he will accept. Why, that was a revelation. Because you see, the Jews had grown up on the idea that Jehovah was their God and that salvation was only for them, not for the Gentiles. And so Paul says here, I have been made a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. All of this by grace. He not only knew that he was called, he knew to what he was called. And he never forgot that the whole thing was because of the grace of God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. That's on the other side of Galatians. Ephesians chapter 3. Here he talks about the stewardship of the gospel. He talks about the mystery that was hidden from past generations, but now has been made clear. For this reason, verse 1, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. I love that. Here he is sitting in a prison, but he refuses to think of himself as a prisoner of the Roman government. Still less does he think of himself as incarcerated by Satan. Why? Because he didn't belong to Satan. He belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all the earth. And so he regards himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. You see, he came to understand that even his incarceration was a part in what God had for him. I want to tell you something. Reject forever the idea that is popular today that if you have a bit of suffering in your life, there's something wrong with you. Reject that notion. There are so many people purveying a false gospel today, a gospel of joy and light and life that has no cross in it. And Jesus told us that in the world you will have tribulation. So why are we surprised when we have it? In the world you will have tribulation, Jesus said. I can assure you of that. They hated me. If you're anything like me, they'll hate you too. Paul says in Philippians, it has not only been given to you to believe on the Lord Jesus, but to suffer for his sake. Sure, Paul was suffering. He was a prisoner. Couldn't carry out his ministry, but he really did because he wrote some letters while he was in prison. And 2,000 years later, millions of people are reading his letters. Isn't that astonishing? He might never have gotten around to write them unless he'd been put in prison, which is something I don't like to reflect on too long. Assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, the stewardship of God's grace. If you're a Christian, you've got a ministry. We've told you that over and over. And it's a stewardship of the grace of God that's been given to you. That was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men of other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body, astonishing, same body as the Jews, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now listen, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, that through the church, oh, I wish I could emphasize that through the church, God's agent in revealing his grace to the world is the church. That's the agent he has chosen to do this. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul never ceased to magnify the mighty grace of God. Thinking of another passage where he writes to Timothy in his second letter in these words. I'll begin reading at verse 8 of chapter 1. I want you to see how permeated the apostle's own understanding, not only of the gospel message, but of the way in which it had worked out in his life. What is grace? It means that the condemned sinner can be set free. It means that the guilty sinner can be made clean. The defiled person can be made clean. It means that we can stand up in the presence of God, heirs of the kingdom. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel and the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Listen, 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 not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, and now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel, I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. And therefore I suffer as I do. Paul was willing to accept whatever suffering came along in the pursuit of the call of God upon him. He expected it. And he received it. In the next to the last verse in Galatians, he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Well, if you were to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you'd find out where some of those marks came from. Sufferings oft, cast into the deep, beaten many times, left to die by roadsides, cast out of towns, thrown into prison, whipped, besides of all the care of the churches that he had to bear in his spirit. That was just part of it. He was fulfilling his call. And he said, I have learned how to abound and how to be abased. Is that a lesson you've learned or I've learned? How to abound and be abased. He knew that service for the Lord came at very high cost. Certainly a lot more than an hour or two a week. Or a few dollars in the offering plate. You see, worship calls for the giving of your life to the Lord, and so does service. Now, you may not earn your living that way, and that's okay. Paul didn't either. But the fact is, you're called to full-time service, every one of you. And if you have a job, it's to give you the money to buy the food, to get the strength to do the work of the ministry. You do understand that, don't you? the centerpiece in your life is your love for and service to the Lord Jesus Christ and this broken world in His name and by His power. I think of one other passage. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One other passage. Paul has already referred to himself as the very least of all the saints and of the apostles. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. I'd like to have you, for a moment, think of these words, not in reference to Paul's life, but in reference to your own life. Are you aware of the working of God in your own life to the point where you could say a thing like that? You see, God is at work in our lives long before we know it and long before we're prepared to recognize it. And probably in many ways that we never recognize, He's at work in us. But are we conscious of His working in us to the point that we are able to say, as Paul did, by the grace of God, I have become what I have become? And that grace toward me was not in vain. And then he's carried away a little bit. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. He just said, I'm not fit to be an apostle. I'm the very least of all the apostles. And then as he's thinking about the grace of God, he says, well, I worked harder than any of them. Then I think he might have thought how that sounded, so he added, though it was not I, but the grace of God, which is with me. You see, Paul lived to the grace of God and by the grace of God. And he was quite willing to boast, not of himself, but of what the grace of God had accomplished through him. I don't think he forgot very often that it was the grace of the Lord that accomplished it. But you see, God worked through him to do great things. And he can do it through you. Don't underestimate what God is able to do in your life if it is unreservedly given over to him. If you become conscious of and cooperate with the grace of God, God can do great things with you right where you are. And he wants to do it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Do you know that wonderful old hymn was written by an Anglican? I love that. Wasn't written by a Baptist. Wasn't written by a Pentecostal. It was written by an Anglican. But it was written at a time when the Anglican Church knew nothing about the grace of God. Nothing at all. When it had fallen into one of those periods when the church does religious things for people who like that kind of thing. And nothing was happening in the transforming of lives of people. And so that great hymn somehow fell on deaf ears. I don't know how it ever got over to this country. But somehow those wonderful words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Perhaps you think that's extravagant language. You don't know yourself very well. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Somehow those words came across the ocean and got lodged in some people's minds and hearts in the southern part of this country. Most of them call themselves Baptists. And they loved that song. They just loved that song. And it became a kind of national anthem for the Southern Baptists. Whatever you want to say about those funny people called Baptists, they hadn't forgotten about the grace of God. They hadn't forgotten about it. They kept calling people to faith in Jesus Christ. Abandon your self-righteousness. Abandon your confidence in what you've done and what you've accomplished. Cast yourself utterly on the mercy of God. And receive the grace of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of new life through Jesus Christ. Millions of people have done it. But now that song is coming home, and I rejoice. Dear people, it occurs to me that into this church today, some people could have come, either that didn't know that their standing with God depends simply on our relationship to His Son, the Lord Jesus. That's why we call Him Savior. Didn't know that. Or somehow you came in here bringing with you, bound to you, your good works. And all those things that you're trusting in to make yourself acceptable in God's sight. Understand, they are as pitiable in God's sight as the fig leaves that Adam and Eve sewed together to try to cover their nakedness in the eyes of God. Pitiable. And they are as filthy, as the prophet says, that all of our righteousnesses in God's sight are as filthy rags. That's our righteousness. People, are you willing to abandon anything you've ever done as the basis for your acceptance by God? Are you able to walk down to this altar to receive the sacrament today, bringing nothing with you except your need? The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin from which you need to be saved. That's the only thing. Are you willing to cast yourself utterly on the mercy of God? That's the glorious moment when God moves in and begins to transform lives, and light replaces darkness, and joy replaces sorrow. The mantle of praise comes upon us for a sad, despondent spirit. The energy of God begins to move upon us so that we can offer ourselves for effective service in His kingdom. Are there any here who haven't made that decision? Haven't divested themselves of their good works and cast themselves on the mercy of God? Who would like to do that and indicate it by simply standing? You might think, oh, I couldn't possibly do that. It'd be embarrassing. Yes, it would. It certainly would. But it would only be embarrassing if you thought there was something good about you that was commending you to God. If you're able to acknowledge that the good thing about you is the fact you were created in God's image, but you're fallen, you're broken, and God wants to put you back together again, recreate you over again in His image, and He can do it. I'm not going to ask people to close their eyes. I don't think this is a thing you do. I don't think you sneak to Jesus. He said, if you will confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. If you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father. Simple as that, isn't it? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. I'm going to wait a few minutes. And then if you wish to stand, I want to pray for you. You don't have to say anything, you don't have to do anything, but you register a determination to abandon your own confidence in your own righteousness, and you're saying, Lord, I accept what you've done for me through Jesus. Finally, grace, our Father, what wonderful words to end this great epistle with. When all is said and done, Lord, we cast ourselves on your mercy. We come pleading the merits of the Lord Jesus alone. There was no other good enough to save us from our sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And so, Lord, as you look upon us, we just shed any confidence in the works of the flesh. We cast ourselves upon your mercy alone. And we know through your grace that you hear and you receive. The decisions made on earth are ratified in heaven. We thank you that eternal transactions can take place this very day. And we pray for the renewing in your people of that graciousness which is the product of your Spirit working through us. We walk as new people. We walk as those born from above. We know to whom we belong, and we offer ourselves for such service in your kingdom and within this world as you have for us. Lord God, we hold nothing back. We wish to become everything that it is in your heart to do through us, that Jesus may be glorified. Amen.